And if you would, turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which comes to us today, once again, from the book of 1 Samuel. We have been working through this book for the last month or so, and we make our way this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And let me say before we begin, it is one of our core values as a church to preach through books of the Bible. In fact, that's our second core value. And the tagline we put with that is letting God's Word lead. That is an easier thing, perhaps, as a pastor, to do in the middle of October or to do at the beginning of March. But there are always these special Sundays that you have where you have the temptation, or I have the temptation to think, let's veer off of where we are and look at another text, look at somewhere else. For instance, this Sunday and next Sunday, today being Palm Sunday, and next week being Easter Sunday, there's a temptation, even from the time we began this book, that I was wondering, where will we be when we reach Palm Sunday? Where will we be when we reach Easter Sunday? And admittedly, I would have never thought to have picked 1 Samuel 5 and 6 as our Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday texts. But God thought it. And as I've been preparing this week, in God's providence, I found this is what He has for us this year, 2018, for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And these are truly two remarkable texts for Palm Sunday and for Easter Sunday. And that's because in these two chapters of 1 Samuel, unique in the Old Testament, not the only place, but not often do we see this, the scene changes. We are actually leaving the nation of Israel for two chapters, and the scene shifts to the nation of the Philistines for these two chapters. In chapter 4, if you were with us last week, you know that the Ark of the Covenant of God was brought into a battle that the Israelites had against the Philistines, and the Israelites lost a huge, massive battle. And right before that battle, we read about the ark being brought into the camp of the Israelites. And in chapter 4, I'll just read these couple of verses, verses 5 and 6. We looked at this last week, so if you were here, you know about this. But verses 5 and 6 say, "When all the Israelites saw the ark of the covenant of the Lord coming into the camp, their shout of joy was so loud it made the ground shake." "What's going on?" the Philistines asked. "What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" When they were told it was because the ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. We truly see on the precipice of this great battle, the ark of the covenant is brought into the camp of the Israelites, and they lift up these shouts of joy for what they think is getting ready to happen. And in a similar way, what we think about on Palm Sunday is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walking in, being brought into Jerusalem to shouts of joy to what the Israelites think is getting ready to happen, the king they think they are getting ready to receive. But things will change drastically for Jesus over the next few days, and we'll look at that in just a little bit, a few minutes. But as we saw last week with the Ark of the Covenant, things have changed drastically for the ark as well. Because these next 2 weeks, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, we focus in on one scene. The ark of God alone in enemy territory, supposedly defeated. That's where we pick up this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Hear now the word of the Lord as we're reading it from the New Living Translation. "After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground in Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside an idol of Dagon. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him in his place again. But the next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen face down before the ark of the Lord again. This time, his head and hands had broken off and were lying in the doorway. Only the trunk of his body was left intact. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod will step on its threshold. Then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." So they called together the rulers of the Philistine towns and asked, "What should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" The rulers discussed it and replied, "Move it to the town of Gath." So they moved the Ark of God of Israel to Gath. But when the Ark arrived in Gath, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men, young and old. He struck them with a plague of tumors, and there was a great panic. So they sent the Ark of God to the town of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, "They are bringing the Ark of God of Israel here to kill us too." The people summoned the Philistine rulers again and begged them, "Please send the Ark of the God of Israel back to its own country, or it will kill us all." For the deadly plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the town. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and the cry from the town rose to heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us to truly come before you this Palm Sunday and to sit at the feet of your word. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would be gracious to us and in your love and mercy and care, open up to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand truly what you have for us this morning, March 25th, 2018. We pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing the sermon this week, the first thought that crossed my mind is, wow, what a passage, right? There is a lot going on in this passage. And it got me thinking about the people in Philistia at this time. And then it got me thinking about the people in Israel at this time, truly suffering these low points. And so I wonder, what would be, if you were to think about on your final day, if you were to look back at the course of your life, what would be the lowest point of your life? What would be the worst day that you've had? That's not something we like to always think about. For some of us in here, that day has perhaps already happened, right? For some of us in here, that day is yet to happen. But for all of us in here, we don't actually know if it's happened or not yet, right? Because we still have future days that perhaps could be the greatest days that we've ever had, or perhaps could be the lowest ones, the lowest days that we've had. But that doesn't mean we can't emotionally understand or connect with how it feels to think about somebody's lowest day. And that's because we've all in here had a day up to this point that you could look at and say, that was probably objectively the lowest day of my life, right? Even a kid, think about it, for a child. Now, it could be a middle schooler who the worst day of their life is the day they got their first B, or the day they got dumped, or the day they didn't get picked for the team that they wanted to be on, right? Or the day that they were embarrassed in kindergarten or class. And sometimes we kind of laugh and we think, man, why did they respond so dramatically to this day? Well, it's simple. It's because to them, that is the worst day they have ever had, objectively speaking. And to them, they think, this is the worst day it will ever be, right? And so for us, even as adults, we respond in similar ways. And I bring that up this morning because it's important for us to realize that for Israel at this time, this is the lowest point that they've had. Now, days will get darker. They will have worse days. If you have read through the Old Testament, the New Testament, you know, okay, there are going to be darker days. But at this point, yes, Israel has lost battles before. Yes, they've had leaders die before. But here, the Ark of the Covenant of God has been captured. This is the lowest point for Israel at this point in time. And they feel alone. We read at the end of the last chapter that all of Israel has scattered to their own homes. And then we read the birth of this Ichabod, whose his name means, "Where is the glory?" Israel is wondering, has God been defeated? And if so, what will happen to us? Now, they're not realizing things could be worse for them, right? They themselves could have been taken captive. They themselves could have gone into exile or into enemy territory. But God, by God's grace, they have not. But the Ark of God goes in their place. And so, what we're going to see this morning as we look at the Ark in enemy territory is that it is God here who stamps out opposition in the very place Israel should have been. And we're going to see that God is judging enemies, His enemies, on their own ground. Simply put, God gains a great victory in the place of an apparent defeat. And so our 2 points this morning, sermon title, "The Great Victor," our 2 points this morning, number one, God is victorious over all idols. And point number two, God is victorious over all of His enemies. So our first point this morning, God is victorious over all of His idols. And now as we look at these 2 points, it's probably easy as you kind of look at this passage, these 12 verses, to see where we're drawing our points from, right? This first point comes from the first 5 verses. The Ark of the Covenant, right there in front of Dagon, the god, the idol of the Philistines. But we may wonder, is there anything more that we know about Dagon, about this god and what the Philistines are doing? Well, we do know a little bit. Dagon, in the way, the pantheon of gods in the ancient Near East, is the father of Baal. So when you read about the Baals throughout the Old Testament, Dagon is his father, supposedly, in this pantheon of gods. And we came across Dagon maybe 50 to 100 years before this account, in the account of Samson. Now, when you think about Samson, you're probably like me. You think about his long hair, right? That's what we learn about Delilah fooling him, or perhaps his foolishness fooling himself in revealing where his strength comes from. And so Solomon's hair is cut off. He is captured by the Philistines and they actually gouge his eyes out and bring him as a captive into prison. So Samson has suffered this great defeat. But in Judges chapter 16, we read about the Philistines parading Samson before their god, Dagon. And here's what we read. The Philistine rulers had a great festival offering sacrifices and praising their god, Dagon. They said, "Our God has given us victory over our enemy, Samson." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy to us. The one who killed so many of us is now in our power." And so they bring Samson before the idol, Dagon, and if you know the account, Samson tears down the pillars and kills 3,000 people, right, in that moment. But the point for us to see for today is that they bring Samson captive, and then they parade him in front of their god and say, "Our god Dagon has delivered this man into our hands." And so as we come to our passage here, what are the Philistines doing again? They are parading the Ark of God in front of Dagon as a victory token to Dagon, to say, "Our God Dagon has defeated the God of the Israelites." And to show that he is in submission to Dagon, we are putting the Ark, the supposed power of God, at the feet of Dagon. but what a mistake they make. So, as we read through this passage, we see a number of things. First, they come back the next day, and what do they notice? David is now bowing down before the ark, not the other way around. Now, we know how this happens in the spiritual realms, that God has defeated David. He is showing his victory in the spiritual realms over this God. David bowed down before the ark. But then there's a little bit of humor. And I don't know if you caught this, we can maybe say irony, but how does David get propped back up? The priests, the people, have to go pick him up, right? And put him back in his place. And just think of the imagery of that, right? Who wants to worship a God that has to be propped up by human hands, right? What kind of God has fallen down and cannot get up? That's who we have here, David. But they prop David back up once again. You know, God, the God of the Israelites, has fallen to the God of Dagon. And so they prop him back up. And the next day, matters have become even worse. Because Dagon is now not just bowing down before God, but his head and his limbs have been chopped off. This clear indication of a major victory. The God of the Philistines has not defeated God, the Creator God. Rather, God has entered Dagon's temple and defeated him in his own house. And so, big picture, what we see here is that God has gone into enemy territory on his own, and he has first done away with the gods of this territory. In the spiritual realm, our God, the God of the Israelites, has defeated these pagan gods. But as a side note, and this is where I just got to thinking kind of a little bit about this first point. This scene, if we really get to thinking about it, putting ourselves somewhere in this scene, this scene is a little bit scary for us. And that's because the Philistines are guilty of building an idol after their own image. They have fashioned Dagon out of their own hands. And they freely have placed themselves in bondage to this God. But what we know about ourselves when we think about who we are, apart from God, apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we are those who are inclined to create gods after our own image as well. John Calvin, a 16th century theologian, says that our hearts are idol-making factories. And think about that for just a second, what that statement states about us. That we are a people who are designed to worship. We're designed to worship something. And so we're looking anywhere for something to worship. And so what our heart has become is a factory, constantly producing and putting out idols. Idols that we freely give ourselves to, put ourselves in bondage to, so that we might worship these idols that we've created in our own image. Little gods for us to worship. Now, it could be things like our pleasure or our own glory, our hobbies, our careers, our money, our lack of these things. Whatever it is, our hearts are constantly churning out idols, things that we desire to worship. And how often is it true of us that our desire when we encounter God is not to have our idols be in submission to God, but to attempt to bring God into submission to our idols? And so this is a scene, right? A real-life vivid imagery for us to see what happens when God encounters idols, even all the idols of our own heart. So we do see first that God is victorious over all idols. But second, we also see that God is victorious over all who oppose Him. Or we might say God is victorious over all of His enemies. And of course, this happens in verses 6 through 12. But let me pause here and just kind of sit in the difference, the distinction, the gap between verse 5 and verse 6. If you look back, verse 5, we see that David has been defeated. And then verse 6, we're going to see the Lord's heavy hand being poured out upon the Philistines. But what is there between verse 5 and verse 6 that we don't read but is present? It's an opportunity for the Philistines to repent. Right? There is this opportunity that God has displayed His glory, His majesty, His defeat of their God. And there is an opportunity that they have to turn from their God that has clearly been defeated and turn in worship and commitment, repentance, literally, to turn, right? To turn to the God of Israel. So there is this opportunity that the Philistines have here. But unfortunately, they don't take it. And so we read this account in verses 6 through 12. I won't read all of it again, but the gist of the story is this. First, we see the city of Ashdod that has the judgment of God poured out upon it. And the way that the text says this is the heavy hand of God. Now, if you're like me, you didn't immediately think of this, but if you were maybe an Old Testament scholar, you would think, heavy hand, where have we heard that before? Well, this is a parallel back to the plagues in Egypt. When God is pouring out the plagues in Egypt, it reads that His heavy hand was upon God. The heavy hand of God is His hand of judgment. It's the same language that's used here. So these people of Ashdod have the heavy hand of God, His judgment, being poured out upon them. And in verses 7 and 8, they ask the right question, but they give an incorrect answer. So let me just read these two verses. You can look down if you like. Verses 7 and 8. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We cannot keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." So they called together the rulers of the Philistine towns and asked, "What should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They asked the right question, but they give the wrong answer. This is another opportunity that they have at repentance, right? A full understanding. They have. They're admittedly given this understanding. Okay, this is the God of Israel, right? This is God who is afflicting us with these tumors. So they're asking the right question. What should we do? But unfortunately, they give the wrong answer. Their answer is, let's send him away. Let's send the ark somewhere else. And so we continue in the story and we get the second city. The Ark of the Covenant is sent to Gath. Now, the country of Philistia, where the Philistines are, is a city-state. It's made up of five cities. Ashdod, which we've already seen, Gath, Ekron, Ashkelon, and Gaza. So you can imagine when they get together as Philistine leaders, and they're saying, okay, what are we going to do with this? Somehow, the leader of Gath draws the short end of the straw, right? Because there's five cities. Ashdod is saying, let's get this out of our city. And the other people say, okay, well, let's send it to Gath. That's where we're going to send it. And so the ark gets sent to Gath. And what happens? The same thing, right? The city is afflicted with these deadly tumors. But when we begin to think about what is happening here, why would the Philistines send the ark to another one of its own cities? That's a big question, right? Why is it that they would essentially know that they're putting their people in one of their five cities at risk? You know, think about that. Think if there was something going on like this, and Washington, D.C. got together, and they said, all right, we're going to take this plague from Washington, and we're going to send it to Houston, right? Imagine what the people of Houston would be saying. We need to elect new leaders. You know, how are we getting this here? But it's not out of the concern of the people. When you think about it, Ashdod is the location of the Temple of Dagon. And that is why the ark is in Ashdod to begin with. And in verse 7, they had cried out, "We can't keep the ark of God here any longer. He's against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." Their concern is not first for their people. Their concern is for their idol. Right? It doesn't matter who we afflict. Just get it away from the temple of Dagon. We do not want our idol to suffer ultimate and final defeat. And as I was really resonating on that, I thought, wow, how true of that is that of us? That when God's Word comes into our lives and impacts us at the very core of our idols, how quick we are to want to send God away, even at the expense of other people, in order to protect our idols. I had finished a sermon on Thursday and was encountered with this like an hour and a half later. I was at home, had finished the sermon Thursday, I'm at home, I'm watching the NCAA tournament. Kansas State is playing Kentucky. And I was really interested in this Atlanta regional, right? Because it's close by. Is there a chance that I could go to the Atlanta regional, right? And then when the brackets are announced, you've got Virginia, Tennessee, Kentucky, Cincinnati, all these southern teams. So tickets for the Elite Eight were over $300. But Thursday night, I'm sitting here watching Kansas State beat Kentucky to set up a regional final between Kansas State and Loyola Chicago. And I get online and I look, and tickets are down to $38. And I'm like, man, $38. And tip-off is Saturday at 6:09. Is there any way I can make it Saturday at 6:09? Now, my family's laughing. We had Hank's first birthday party Saturday at 11:30 a.m. And for about 10 minutes, I legitimately thought, all right, the party's 11:30 to 1:30. We'll be done by 1:30. If everybody leaves at 2, I can take the chairs back to the church by 2:30. Man, I can be on the road at 3. I can be at the stadium by 5:45. Game's over at 8:30. I'm home by 11, right? And so I'm sitting for legitimately 10 minutes Thursday night thinking, how can I make this thing work? And the whole time I'm thinking, I don't need to do this. And then I realized if I had pursued that brief idol of my heart that I was building up, my heart for 10 minutes was building up this idol, it would have been at the expense of my wife, who would have had to have cleaned up everything on her own Saturday afternoon, at the expense of my son, who the focus of my day would not then be his first birthday, but how can I get through this fast enough so I can get to Atlanta. And ultimately, at the expense of everybody who had done things to prepare for this day. And so I just finished the sermon. I thought, wow, there it was right there, 90 minutes later. How quick we are and how easily it is to create an idol in our heart. And then when we get that conviction that that's not what we need to pursue, to want to send God away, even for just a minute, and then we see how it affects those so close to us, those around us every time. And that here is what we see on a big level in Philistia. So, of course, back to our story, those in Gath are like, get this ark away from us. So somehow they get together again and they send the Ark of the Covenant to Ekron. And before it even gets there, the citizens are running out saying, take this away. Why are our leaders sending this to us to kill us? Because even before it had gotten there, this deadly plague had already started. So much so that everyone in the town was either dead or had these tumors. That is the scene, the picture in Philistia at this time. Simply put, God is pouring out His wrath upon the Philistines, both the people of Philistia and their gods and their idols. And as a side note, I will just say, as we read through this account, this is truly a sad account. On the one hand, we do see some great things, right? God has defeated His enemies. And that is a joyful thing. Amen. Right? God is victorious over all idols and all of his enemies. And so on the one hand, this is a joyful, victorious passage. But on the other hand, when we come to this passage on our own, apart from God, it is quite a humbling passage for us. Because we really do, in our own natural state, look a lot like the Philistines, don't we? Constantly making idols in our own hearts, wanting God to be subservient to them. And when he shows his power and might in opposing our idols, instead of repenting and turning, we want to send him away somewhere else. God's wrath on the Philistines here in this chapter points us to his ultimate and final wrath. And I would be remiss if I preached this passage without making that statement. Simply put, God must punish sin. Sin does not go away unpunished. It's not swept under the rug, right? It's not just pushed off. If it was, God would be an unjust God. He does have to punish sin. And his heavy hand, right? His heavy hand of judgment awaits all mankind in our natural state. And there is something in all of our consciences when we read this, when we hear this, that knows that that is true, right? That we have not measured up to the standard of perfection. That we have fallen short. And that we stand guilty before God. And that on our own, apart from God, this is who we are. We are God's enemies, worshiping anything else and truly awaiting his heavy hand of wrath to be poured out upon us. And that final wrath that he will pour out will make these tumors and this plague look like a paper cut. It is a small picture of the wrath that God has for his enemies, of whom we are in our natural state. Really and truly, the bad news of this passage is that we are born into this world, every one of us, just like these Philistines, enemies of God. But this is where 1 Samuel 5 points us to Jesus Christ in an amazing way. And especially in an amazing way on Palm Sunday. Because God's victory over David points us to Jesus Christ's victory on the cross. You know, when we read this passage, the Ark of God in chapter 4 came into the Israelite camp to shouts of joy. They thought they knew what they were getting. They thought they were getting God to be subservient to their wishes and to their own glory. But to their surprise, the Ark was carried off alone in enemy territory, suffering an apparent defeat. And yet, it was there that God defeated David, the God of the Philistines. David, belly down, head chopped off, limbless, and all of the Philistines knew it. Likewise, Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday enters Jerusalem to shouts of joy. And if we had time, we'd look at some of the Palm Sunday passages and see these shouts of joy that he's entering Jerusalem to. But they're shouts of joy predominantly for what they think Jesus is going to be. A Messiah that will bring them their own glory. A Messiah patterned after their own thoughts. And so before the week is out, things go drastically different. Jesus is carried to Mount Golgotha all alone as he is nailed to the cross. And he dies. He truly dies, suffering an apparent defeat. The worst day in history. The lowest point of all of human history. And yet, it was there on that cross that Jesus Christ delivers the blow. He delivers the blow to Satan and to all the evil demonic powers who have overplayed their hand, right? He delivers the blow to Satan, binding up the deceiver of this world and ensuring final victory over him. like a boxer in a ring, Jesus Christ delivers to Satan the knockout punch in the very place where Satan thinks he's delivering the knockout punch. But more than that, Jesus Christ delivers the blow to sin. But how does he deliver the blow to sin? Because as we've already looked at, God has to punish sin, right? He has to pour out his wrath. Sin is due this wrath. So how does Jesus deliver the blow to sin? Well, it's in an odd way. Jesus does not deliver the knockout punch. He takes the knockout punch. You can think of a boxer in a ring getting ready to take the knockout punch of the wrath that is due all of the sin. And here Jesus Christ rushes in our stead and takes that blow. He takes that penalty from us. And 3 days later, he raises from the grave, delivering the blow to death and ensuring the resurrection of all believers, eternal life. So Jesus Christ delivers on the cross, surprisingly, the knockout punch to Satan, the knockout punch to death, and he takes our wrath, the knockout punch that we are rightly owed. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you in this passage to write next to it Romans 5, 8 through 10. Romans 5, 8 through 10. We're coming to a close here. But Romans 5, 8 through 10 articulates this so well. It reads, "For God shows us His love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Indeed, God will have victories over His enemies. But while we were still enemies, Jesus Christ took our penalty that we rightly owe in His death on the cross. And we are truly made right with God." So just two brief applications this morning. First, beware hearing this message and sending God away. Right? The Philistines knew what God had done. That God had defeated David. And there was this opportunity before verse 6 to repent, to turn, to have the wrath of God poured out somewhere else, to truly be made right with the Creator and Redeemer of the universe. But they simply send Him away. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, or you haven't in a long time, if it's been a long time since you've made that commitment, let me encourage you in this today. Today is the day of repentance. For you, you're living today between verses 5 and verse 6, right? Knowing the message. So hear this message this morning. And might you today repent of your sins, turn to Him, trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that you have been finally and fully forgiven. That the wrath that you were going to have poured out, Jesus Christ has taken. Today is your day of repentance. Today is the day to trust in Christ and to allow Him to take God's heavy hand away. Today is your day to be reconciled to God. And if you do, and if you have, then this story goes very differently. Right? Praise the Lord. That there is no more wrath to be poured out on you. There is therefore now no condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, the peace of God, is given to us that we might live the rest of our lives in His presence. So, please make that turn this very day if you have not before. And secondly, if you are a believer, Let me encourage you today, as I was reminded Thursday night, right after the sermon, or right after I prepared it, do not compartmentalize God. What I mean is to allow Him to be Lord over certain areas of your life, but not other parts of your life. To only meet Him in His Word where He doesn't attack your idols, right? Or to place God in subservience to your idols. So let me briefly ask you this morning, again, because I wouldn't be preaching this passage if I didn't make this point. We want God's Word to lead us in worship. This is what the passage brings out. So let me ask you this question this morning. What idols do you try to force God to serve? Or what idols do you send God away when He encounters you? Is it an idol of romantic relationships, being physically active where you shouldn't, or forsaking God to impress someone else? Is it an idol of a spouse or a child and putting things on someone else's shoulders that only God can bear? Is it an idol of success or money or sports or events or entertainment or music or me time, right? That they damage relationships. Is it one of those idols? Or is it an idol of discontentment, always looking for what God hasn't given? Our hearts are idol-making factories. And God's Word meets those idols and destroys them. We have an image of that in our passage. And it is the most gracious thing God will do. But it's an uncomfortable thing. When you think about this passage, David, head chopped off, limbs chopped off, laying there. It is an uncomfortable thing, but it is the most gracious thing God can do. So might I encourage you to press into God's Word, especially where it meets your idols, because this is where peace and joy overflow in your life. Praise be to God that this is where Christ is victorious over all our idols, and praise God that His victory is ours. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for how it does encounter us. And Lord, how at times it does make us a little uncomfortable. But Lord, how gracious that is that You bring about Your peace and joy where we are settling for so much less. Lord, might You open up our hearts this week and this month and even this year to see these places where You desire our peace and joy in the face of us settling for something way less than that. We pray that You would open up our hearts in those ways, and might You be gracious to us in the process and peaceful to us. Lord, we love You. We thank You for the way that You have worked. And we ask all these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.